Thank you, Steve. I love the sigh as you prayed. One of the prayers at New Wine before Mike Pilavachi got up to speak was, Lord, he needs all the help he can get. I feel a bit like that sometimes myself. Today's the third in our little occasional autumn series of four sermons on how to read the Bible. And I'm sure you know this is the year of the Bible, 400 years since the Authorized Version was published in 1611. And the Authorized Version, bless it, the King James Bible, made the Bible commonly available to most people in their homes. But today, we've almost got the opposite problem. We've got so many Bibles in our homes, but we just don't read them and open them. And so this series is really about that. How can we read our Bibles and get into them? Occasional series, because it's about one Sunday in every month. So today, November the 6th, and then December the 11th will be the last one. That's the plan, anyway. And I've structured the series in three dimensions, like some piece of furniture, which I'm calling height and width and depth. So in every sermon out of the four, we'll look at three dimensions. By height, I mean a method of travelling up from the Bible's culture to our own situation today. By width, I mean simply the contents of the Bible, from Genesis right through to Revelation. And by depth, I mean different ways of approaching that content and scan across the Bible, different questions to ask of each book. First of all, what I've called height. Sometimes I think we read the Bible and we think, oh yeah, I know what that means. I've read that before. I've got that. No problem at all. For example, Paul says women in Corinth should cover their heads in church. So, women today should wear hats or headscarves in worship, isn't that right? Actually, no. To read the Bible better, I think we need to have to think about it a little bit more. A four-stage process. First of all, reading the actual text. What does it actually say? Not my thoughts or my guesses what it says, but the Bible itself. Pick out the actual words. If you want to know what St. Paul said, sit down with a Bible, read 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Because what he actually says is very tied up with local culture and with honour and disgrace. Second level, what did the writer say and what would readers have heard? What does he actually mean by what he's saying to them? And I think this is the hard bit, actually. May need a little bit of research. How, in those days in Corinth, how did honourable women dress? And how did dishonourable women dress? What did head coverings mean in that culture? And then the third level, what are the principles? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about mankind? What do we learn about sin? Or about holiness. Paul's chief aim, as he writes that bit as an example, his chief aim is to show respect for God and indeed for each other. And the key issue for Paul in Corinth is keeping it all proper in worship so that outsiders will get the right gospel message. And then the fourth level, how might this actually apply today? Most women today don't wear head coverings, so that's probably the way to go. An Hermes headscarf in 1960 looked very chic, but today it looks a bit old-fashioned, doesn't it? What did you think when you saw my wife wearing a hat this morning? She volunteered, by the way. She said, is that what you're speaking about? Right, I'll wear one. Why not? What went through your mind? Phyllis said, very proper. Yeah. But you might have thought, oh, has she been to a wedding? Or, you know, what does it mean today if somebody wears a headscarf or a head covering or something? Is she going to Ascot? Is she going to a funeral? It says formal, fashionable, doesn't it? Wear one this morning and people may think, they may think you're putting yourself forward. Oh, look at me. Now, this is what we mean by interpretation, isn't it? When you read in the Bible, ladies wear a head covering, it's possible the right interpretation today is ladies don't wear a head covering. That may be today's application of the principle. What's the principle? Showing respect for God and respect for one another. We were talking about this actually over breakfast. And the Jews, you may notice, do the exact opposite. The men wear a little prayer cap and the women don't. Interesting too, in the days when people did wear hats to church, the ladies kept them on in church, the men took them off. Why was that? What's the reason for that? What's the principle? What are we actually trying to show? So it takes a little bit of work, doesn't it, to think, well, what are we actually trying to do here? And I have to think that when I think, well, do I wear a clerical shirt? Do I wear a jacket? Do I wear robes? What am I actually going to wear? And what's it going to say to the people who I'm going to meet and worship with? If you do that process carefully and well, then it'll bring greater understanding of Scripture. But it isn't necessarily true that what you read in the Bible can be just applied straight today. Then, of course, secondly, there's what I've called width, the contents of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I've said before, let's use the contents page in the front of the Bible, about, I don't know, 5 or 6 pages in. It's really, really useful, both to find the bit you want, and also to see at a glance what's in your Bible. Mind you, if you're like Steve's girls, you've learnt it anyway, off by heart, probably from the song or from a Bible lesson. But it's helpful, isn't it, for most of us to see it visually in front of us. I think we should use it at all times. It saves us a lot of trouble and it helps us to find our way around. And just as a guide, the first 5 books of the Bible are called the Law. They are, if you like, the really important bit for the Jewish people, the Torah. And then there's the history books from Joshua right through to Esther. Then the wisdom books from Job to the Song of Songs in the middle of the Bible. And then the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we've got the 4 Gospels and Acts, and then the letters, and finally, Revelation. Let's take the example of our 2 readings that Peter and Jane read today. You can turn to them, if you like, page 1177, and 7 pages on from that, page 1184, Ephesians and Colossians. Did anybody notice anything similar between those 2 readings? Anybody spot anything similar? Yeah, Eileen did. What did you see that was similar? Yeah. Thank you. Different groups and, you know, sort of complementary groups, if you like. Advice as to how we should treat each other. And it was quite similar, wasn't it? When Paul wrote letters, he copied and pasted with the best of them. And Kings and Chronicles is another example. A bit like picking up 2 newspapers and on the same event, some of them put it one way, some of them put it another way. And there are also obviously some bits of the New Testament like the Gospel stories where you get parallels like that. And this sort of application to different groups in the church seems to have been a popular strategy. Peter does it in 1 Peter 3, for example. But we all too easily misinterpret it. We all too easily think, oh, he's picking on that group, or he's picking on this person. My children were very, very used to hearing that children ought to obey their parents. And they were thrilled to discover that there was a bit for parents too. Don't exasperate your children. Don't what is it in Colossians? Embitter your children. So they used to quote that back at me, you know. I think you're exasperating us, Dad. You're embittering us. Be careful. And they loved to find that it was two-edged, that it went for both sides of the argument. We tend to, for example, think Paul is infamous for telling wives to submit to their husbands. But we kind of neglect the other half, don't we? His instructions to husbands to love their wives. Not to tick them off, not to have a go at them, but to cherish them, to care for them, to love for them, love them. And possibly we think, oh, well, that's the easy half of the bargain, isn't it? Because love is a sort of cuddly, fuzzy, lovely thing, isn't it? But in Colossians, Paul explains it very simply. He says, do not be harsh with them. Even that's quite difficult for some men, isn't it? We're driven by testosterone and impatience and competitive spirit. But in Ephesians, he expands it further. He draws a parallel with the example of Christ. Christ sacrificed himself. And so Paul explains that love really means self-giving, caring for our wives, even to the point of death, laying down your life. Whatever you might do to save your own life, if push comes to shove, do that for your wife. It's not so fuzzy now, is it? It's not quite so simple and easy to do. In our readings, he also speaks to children and parents, to masters and slaves. Today we might apply that to workers and employers. And in all cases, the starting point is our relationship with the Lord. What might that mean? How might that work itself out in our relationships? If I love the Lord, how then should I love my neighbour? If the Lord has forgiven me, how then should I forgive others? If I do my work for the Lord, how then should I work for my employer? And his aim seems to be not only to live towards others as a good witness for the gospel and for the Lord, but even to see the Lord in others and to relate to them as if we were relating to the Lord. That's a high standard, isn't it? That's a high standard. Especially if you've got, a boss who is perhaps not very sympathetic to faith. Especially perhaps if you've got a child who drives you up the wall. Can you see the Lord in that person? And can you speak to them and relate to them as if you were relating to the Lord Jesus himself? How could you do that this week? What would it mean to you? And don't forget, by the way, Paul wasn't living among nice people. He didn't have it that easy. These are folk who arrested him, beat him, and threw him into prison. That's who he's talking about. And his response was love, disarming love. Love that made the people who were aggressive towards him, made them just say, what do I do now? I beat him and he loves me back. Astonishing application from Paul. There's enormous width in the Bible, isn't there? Different kinds of literature to be read in different ways. Thirdly, lastly, what I've called depth. Different ways to approach the Bible. Different questions to ask of each book. And this week we're just going to look at different helps available, like dictionaries and commentaries and even websites. And then finally in December we'll look at the big stories and the big themes in the Bible. Last time we saw there are so many different ways you can access the Bible text itself. This week we're looking at helps and aids outside the Bible, books and resources to help you understand more deeply. Somebody tell me, what sort of things are available to give you a fresh angle on the meaning? What sort of things can you find? Different translations. Thank you very much, Christopher. What other things? Sorry? Listening to a CD. What about the Bible? Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Any other things? Commentaries. Right. Yes. Somebody telling you the meaning of a particular book or passage. Any others? Cross-references. Thank you. Yes. So when you read a verse telling you other verses that are sort of linked or connected or have relevance to that. Yes. Thank you very much. Let's have a selection on screen, shall we? Translations, study Bibles, online resources, yes, concordances, commentaries, dictionaries, and so on. Translations puzzle a lot of people, actually. Surely, Vicar, don't you just want the best? Don't you just want the most accurate, the one that's right? The trouble with that is language isn't quite so easy as all that. And there are lots of ways of describing the same event, as we can see from our different newspapers, for example. There might be a formal description that you might use in an official report, for example. There might be a friendly description, so you might talk to a friend and tell them what happened. There might be a sort of exciting description that a novelist might use, you know, to make it a bit more fun to read. Or there might be a sort of humorous, a funny description that a comedian might use, looking at it sideways, observing what's going on. Some translations of the Bible aim to translate it word for word, one word at a time. And we might call those literal translations of the Bible. But they tend to end up a little bit hard to read and unnatural. The Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version as well, used to be like that. The NIV is a little bit like that. It's quite formal and precise. They're very good for Bible study. Some of them have cross-references down the margin or at the bottom. Some of them even have concordances at the back and little bits of commentary article at the bottom of the page. Not all of those, I have to say, are helpful. If you're looking at them in a bookshop, then pick a favourite passage that you know really well and read that bit as a test. See if it's helpful and useful to you. But in the last 50 years, there's been a shift towards phrase-for-phrase translations rather than word-for-word. What some people have called paraphrases, like, say, the Living Bible or like J.B. Phillips or the Good News Bible. And the aim there is to find a complete English phrase that means the same as the complete Hebrew phrase. And some of those, like the Message, go even further and aim for what the experts call dynamic equivalence. Meaning, in other words, that they try and work out what the effect of that passage would have been on the reader originally, and then they try and produce a translation that has a similar effect on you, has the same dynamic effect on today's reader as they would in the original reader. Translation's really important. The Bible Gateway website can put up several translations side by side, recommended if you want to just compare and contrast. Then there's concordances. I think I brought a big one. There's one. That's like a big index to the Bible. So it looks a bit like a telephone directory or something. But if you want to look up all the places where the word sheep or the word bread occurs in the Bible, or if you want to find out who on earth Mahershalal Hashbaz was or something, then this is a place to look it up and to find out where these words are in the Bible. There's a slight sort of caution that if you look up the word God, you'll completely drown in references. You need to look up something that is a little bit uncommon. So pick something like, outcast or hilltop or something so that you can find the word fairly quickly. Of course, if you like computers, you can also search for Bible verses and words with a computer or a Bible website. Then again, there's dictionaries and encyclopedias. They're a very similar idea, a big list of Bible words. And here's one, for example, a dictionary. But this time, there's an article telling you all about that subject, maybe with pictures or diagrams or whatever, so that you can learn a bit more about that particular word or subject. They make absolutely fascinating reading. They might tell you, for example, what the Sea of Galilee was like, or about different animals in the Bible, or the life of the prophet Amos, the sort of thing that you can't easily find elsewhere. And of course, all those things come on computer. When I was first licensed here, you kindly gave me the Glow Bible, a computerized Bible, and that's got wonderful articles about some of these things. And of course, because it's on computer, it's got links. So you can click on a link and it'll take you to the passage or a map or a timeline or a video all about it, cross-referenced and so on. And then again, there's commentaries, aren't there, which focus on particular books and passages in the Bible. And many of us read through Matthew in Lent using Tom Wright's commentary. And that's ideal for studying a book of the Bible or for looking up the meaning of a particular verse. But again, a little warning, the temptation, if you've got a commentary, is to head straight for the commentary and open that and find the answers. But I've found actually that doesn't help so much. What helps much more is sitting down first with your Bible and praying and asking God to show you what's in there, and only turning to the commentary when you're stumped or when you need extra help at the end. And most of the time, what you find in the commentary is actually what you've already discovered just by reading the Bible anyway. So when we're looking at the depth of the Bible, there are so many different helps and aids and ways in which we can dig deeper into Scripture. If you've read it before and you're not coming up with any new insights, or if you're stumped by something, you don't know what on earth it's talking about, then try a Bible commentary or a Bible dictionary. If you want to come at scriptures from a different angle, try a Bible encyclopedia. The Bible is a great book, isn't it? It's been described as God's only published work. If you want to know God, this is the book to read. Read it, get to know it, and you'll be equipped for life and for eternal life. It's a treasure not to be passed by or neglected. Let's just pray, why not, as we sit. Lord, you've given us the scriptures to reveal you and to help us to know the way to eternal life. Help us to read our Bibles, to understand them, and through them to draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.